Alrighty, we are starting a new chapter of Hebrews this morning. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Give you a moment to find that in your Bibles. Make sure I've got it in the right spot in my Bible here. If you do not have your Bibles with you, again, the passage will be up behind me. So again, our passage is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And it says this, it says, "Now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, where the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the Most Holy Place. It had the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the Ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." I am going to admit I struggled to figure out what to do with this particular passage in Hebrews chapter 9. Part of the reason is because I've spoken very recently in previous sermons about the different articles of the tabernacle and how they represent the tabernacle in heaven. However, at the same time, I did not want to just gloss over what the author of Hebrews is trying to say in these five verses. And as I read them over and over again, there was one part that really stuck out to me in this passage. It's where in verse 1, we see the author state that the Old Covenant had regulations for worship and for ministry. Why? Why were there rules for how the people were to worship God? It's because the way in which we worship God matters to Him. And so our big idea today is God cares about how we worship Him. Amen. And so as we go through our passage today, as well as the passage we will look at next week, I want us to see that God had specific regulations for how the Old Covenant worship was to be conducted, and that the reason that He wanted it done this specific way, the reason that the tabernacle was set up specifically as it was because it was pointing to something else specifically. And so let's go ahead and dig in our first verse, Hebrews 9:1 here, where it says, "Now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary." So the author of Hebrews starts getting into the details of the ministry within the tabernacle of the first covenant. He states that there were regulations and rules for ministry. You may remember a couple weeks ago in one of my sermons where the author of Hebrews refers back to Exodus 25 and God's instructions to Moses on how to build the tabernacle. And he says in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, God says this to Moses. He says, "They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. You must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle as well as the pattern of all its furnishings." See, God had set up rules for how He was to be worshiped because, as I said, He cares about how we worship Him. We can see examples all over Scripture of instructions on how we are to worship God. If we look at Old Testament regulations for worship, we can see in Exodus 20, verses 3 through 11, these are the first four commandments that talk about how we are to worship God, how we are to not set up idols. In Exodus 25 through chapter 31, we see the building of the tabernacle and the furnishings and all the specific guidelines that God had given for how those things were to be made. In Leviticus 1 through 7, We see the specific rules around the different types of sacrifices that were to be offered in the tabernacle. In Leviticus 16, we see the rules around the Day of Atonement and what the high priest was specifically supposed to do from the time he woke up until the end of the day. And in Leviticus 23, we see the rules and regulations around the different festivals and holidays or holy days for the people of Israel. So even throughout these first few books of the Old Testament, we see that God had very specific regulations on how the people of Israel were to worship him. These were not suggestions to the Israelites on how they could worship God. These were specific commands written in stone, literally written in stone, to instruct God's people on how he wanted them to worship him. And there were consequences for breaking these commands. A couple of weeks ago, I shared the story of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who did not use the proper incense before the Lord in the temple, and the Lord got angry with them and burned them up right where they stood. Another example would be King Saul in 1 Samuel 13. And Saul had the Israelite army attack a garrison of the Philistines. And when the rest of the Philistine army heard about it, they sent more troops to attack Israel. And King Saul's troops became frightened because they were now vastly outnumbered. They were hiding in caves, in thickets, in holes, and in cisterns. The prophet Samuel had told Saul that he would come in 7 days to offer a sacrifice and to seek help and favor from the Lord before the army was to continue in battle. But when Samuel didn't show, Saul offered the sacrifice instead on his own. I heard that big, oh. When Saul had finished offering up the sacrifice, Samuel then shows up. And this is what Samuel said to King Saul in 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 to 14. It says, Samuel said to Saul, "You have been foolish. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel, but now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not done what the Lord commanded." See, Saul lost his kingdom because he did not obey the Lord's commands for how God had set up for him to be worshiped. There's another story of a man named Uzzah. And when Israel was bringing back the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, because the Philistines during Saul's time had pillaged Israel. So the Philistines had raided Israel and had taken the Ark of the Covenant away from Israel. And so during David's time, when David was king, he had sent people to go and retrieve the Ark of the Covenant after the Philistines having a weird encounter with the Ark of the Covenant where it kept knocking over their statues of Dagon, and they'd put the statues of Dagon back up, and the next day where the Ark of the Covenant was, the statue would be fallen over again. And so they're like, you know what, we're sending this back. We're sending it back. And so when David sent people to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the tabernacle, one of the men that was with them was Uzzah. And he was a Levite who had been trained his entire life on how the Levites and how worship in the temple was supposed to happen, and specifically also how the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be transported. It was supposed to be with, you know, as it's this golden chest, these two poles through these rings on the sides, and then carried on the shoulders of four priests. That's how the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be transported. Instead, they put it in an ox cart. And as it was in this cart being pulled by the oxen, it hit a bump in the road, causing the ark to shift in the cart. And Uzzah, not wanting the ark to fall to the ground, stuck his hand out to brace the Ark of the Covenant. And as soon as he touched it, he fell down dead. Because nothing unholy was allowed to touch the ark. Now, R.C. Sproul talks about this in his series on the holiness of God. And he says, Uzzah's biggest mistake was thinking that his hand was more holy than the dirt. Because the dirt was doing exactly what God created it to. Uzzah wasn't. Many non-Christians use stories like these to claim that God is unjust or just an evil tyrant. Atheists find it hard to believe that a literal Adam and find it hard to believe in a literal Adam and Eve. But then to say that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden simply for eating a piece of fruit, that seems beyond their comprehension as well. However, if we as Christians even have a minor understanding of how holy God is, we will see that God's punishment for disobedience, it's just. It is righteous. Now, these regulations that I've given from the Old Testament were part of, again, the Old Covenant. And I've actually heard pastors say we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. But if we are going to have a complete and solid understanding of the new covenant in Christ, we must know about the Old Covenant, what it says, and why. See, in John chapter 4, we see the story of Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman. And she recognizes Jesus as a prophet after she claimed that she did not have a husband. And Jesus says, correct, you've had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now isn't your husband. Like, yeah, you're a prophet. And now, since she knows Jesus is a prophet, she asks him, okay, where is the proper place for us to worship? Because the Samaritans had set up a place to worship God on Mount Gerizim. The Jews stated that the place to worship God was in Jerusalem at the temple. And Jesus, in John 4, verses 23 to 24, responds to the Samaritan woman this way. He says, but an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Yes. See, Jesus says that true worshipers will not only glorify God in a spiritual sense, but they will also worship in truth. If something is true, it's real. Reality corresponds to truth. Yes. Greg Kokel is a Christian apologist who started the organization Stand to Reason, and it's about teaching people how to reason their faith and how to speak to people who don't believe in Christ. And in 2017, he wrote a book called The Story of Reality, in which he presents Christianity as not a mere religion, but as the true, comprehensive narrative of the universe. See, there is truth in this universe, no matter what we may believe that truth is. We may believe truth is one thing, but that doesn't make it true. What God has set up is true. Truth is not relative. There isn't your truth and my truth. There's truth, that's right. And we choose to believe it or not. See, Christians believe that what the Bible lays out as the narrative of God creating and working for and through his people is the truth of our world. If that is the case, which I believe it is, then we should believe that God tells us how we are to worship him, not only in the Old Testament, but he also says it in the New Testament. So when we look at the regulations that we see in the New Testament, in Matthew 6, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives specific instructions on how to give to the poor, how to pray, how to fast. and how not to do those things. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives instructions on how to be orderly in a church service so that it's not just chaos. Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 20, Paul says that we are to be filled with the Spirit and that we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is how we are to teach each other the truth of God's word. Later on in Hebrews, that we will get to, maybe in October, in Hebrews 12. I haven't looked specifically where we'll be in the schedule at that point, but in Hebrews 12, we are instructed to serve God with reverence and awe. Not to just do it because, but we are to be intently understanding of who God is and be reverent about that. And then in Romans 12, 1, we see that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And that's this verse here is actually, it actually tells us what true worship is in the sight of God. Romans 12, 1 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice means that we are not holding anything back for ourselves. It means living in complete submission to the commands of the Lord. See, in the Old Testament sacrifices, an animal would have to physically die and be put on the burning altar for the sacrifice to be accepted. However, Paul calls us to be living sacrifices. And while Christians may die, lose their lives for proclaiming the gospel, sacrificing their own life here on earth to point others to Jesus, this verse is also speaking of a spiritual sacrifice. When we submit our lives to Christ, we are laying down our wants, our desires, our ego. We are laying our entire selves on the altar before God. We are telling him that every part of us belongs to him. And through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the Lord starts burning up the false ideas of self-worship to refine us and recreate us in the likeness of his Son. We stop doing the things that we want to do for our own sake and begin to do what the Lord has commanded. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. That is true worship to God. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that true believers would worship in both spirit and truth. That means that the Spirit of God within us will not tell us or will not contradict what is true. In Ligonier Ministries' State of Theology survey that they do every 2 years, the most recent one came out last year. And in that survey, 1/3 of all respondents either agreed or were not sure when given the statement, the Holy Spirit can tell me to do something which is forbidden in the Bible. 1/3 of the people asked believe that the Holy Spirit can tell me to do something that the Bible says don't do. If God says that something is forbidden, then the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, who is one in essence with the Father and Son, will not tell us to do something else that God has forbidden in Scripture. The voices or feelings telling you that the Holy Spirit can contradict Scripture are giving you lies from the pit of hell. Those are not from God. In the same survey, 2/3 of respondents either agreed or were not sure when presented with this statement, saying God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 2/3 of all respondents. And these are respondents who go to church at least once a month. This can't be the case. The texts of Islam, the Quran, the Sunnah, and the Hadith say that Islam is the true religion of God. However, the Quran also denies the Trinity, denies the crucifixion of Jesus, as well as his resurrection. The Bible and the Quran cannot both be true if they make contradictory statements about the truth of who God is. That's basic logic. And while Judaism is the old covenant belief system, Judaism still denies that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, that he actually was the true Messiah who would take away the sins of the world. See, things like this are why the reformers, during the Reformation in the 15, 1600s, they had these five solas, which were what they called the five solas of salvation. And these solas were sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, sola scriptura, and soli Deo gloria. That means that the Reformation, their rallying cry was that our salvation is by faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, nothing else, according to Scripture alone, so only what Scripture says, and all of that is to the glory of God alone, not for our own glory, not for the glory of the church, not for the glory of our country. Everything, our salvation is for God's glory and His alone. Worshiping in both spirit and truth means that you are following and listening to the Holy Spirit and doing what God says is true. There is no dualistic nature to Christianity. We do not walk in obedience to the Spirit and at the same time deny reality. We cannot separate spirit and reason. Living in accordance with how the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts and minds, pointing us to the truth of Scripture, and how God is moving and working in our world, is actually understanding ultimate reality. See the next verse in Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." Christianity is not a blind faith. We do not step off the cliff of faith praying that God will catch us. We are to use our minds that God gave us to reason and to contemplate the things that he says and the things of this world, comparing them to what God has revealed in Scripture and discerning whether those things glorify God or not. You know, discernment ministries often get a bad rap in Christianity these days. These are ministries that look at what people are saying and doing in the name of God and comparing what they are saying or doing to what does Scripture actually say. And the leaders of these ministries often get called Pharisees for being too rules-focused. And though these ministries, I'll admit, don't always get everything right, there are many discernment ministries that I don't necessarily agree with all of their premises. I do admire the fact that they are trying to guard Christians and keep them in line with what Scripture says and how Scripture commands us to worship God. So with all that in verse 1, let's move on to Hebrews 9:2. It says, For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. So like I said, a couple of weeks ago, we'd already looked at the specifics of the tabernacle and the various instruments of worship that were contained within it. And in that sermon, I talked about how these different aspects of the Old Testament worship pointed to what Christ would do for us on the cross. That the various aspects of the Old Testament worship were always meant to point to Jesus. That the different stations in the Old Covenant actually represented the tabernacle in heaven. See, there is meaning behind every part of God's commands for worship. Here in verse 2, we see the specific description of the earthly tabernacle, starting with this first room, which contained the lampstand and the table with the presentation loaves. And this was bread that was placed on this table every Sabbath. Well, now, the lampstand in the holy place, This is often associated with the Holy Spirit. See, we see the Holy Spirit described as a fire or as a flame throughout the New Testament. And the seven lamps on this lampstand are associated with the completeness or perfection of God. See, in Hebrews, numbers had meaning, and the number 7 was the number of ultimate perfection. The lampstand was there to provide light in that first room in the holy place for the priests as they performed their duties. And I can't help but think about the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus told his followers that they were the light of the world. See, when the Holy Spirit dwells within us, God's light begins to radiate out of us. People start to see that we are different. Some people see that we are different from others. Others that have known us for a long time see that we are different from how we used to be. Right after calling his followers the light of the world, Jesus then tells them that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. See, a city in the ancient world, lit up by the torches at night, could not be hidden from man's eyes. And in the same way, the light of Christ, the Holy Spirit working in us, should be so evident in our lives that we cannot hide it from those around us. The bread that was placed here on the table every Sabbath was only to be eaten by Aaron and his sons. And it was actually placed there on the Sabbath and then left there all week and replaced the next Sabbath. Many people associate this bread in the holy place with Christ's statement in John 6:35, where he says this, he says, "I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again." True food is found in Christ. Jesus, calling himself the bread of life, should point us to when he was tempted by Satan in the desert. Remember, Jesus had been fasting. He was hungry. And Satan told him to turn stones into bread to feed himself. But Jesus responds by saying, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is saying that God's word is what sustains us. And how does the beginning of the Gospel of John describe Jesus? John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Christ is the Word. Scripture is God's Word because it all points to Jesus. Paul's second letter to Timothy says that Scripture contains everything we need for life and godliness. If we want to have a truly sustaining life, we must feed ourselves on the bread of life, on the Word of God. The next couple verses in Hebrews 9, verses 3 and 4. Says, "Behind the second curtain was a tent called the Most Holy Place. It had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." So as we move to the veil here in this, kind of separating these two rooms, this curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place, it symbolized a separation of God's presence from humanity because of our sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were banished from the garden and from the Lord's presence. And humanity had been subject to that separation from God ever since. However, when Christ died, there was no longer a separation between God and us due to sin, because Christ had paid the price for all of our sins. See, in Matthew 27, verses 50 to 51, Jesus is on the cross, and it says, "But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit." Christ dies. And it says, "Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split." See, Christ paying the debt that we owed for our sins allows us to come into the presence of the Father. Our sins have been atoned for through Christ's sacrifice. And as we see, the first element that it talks about here, the golden altar of incense, the altar mentions. Now, the author says that it was inside the Holy of Holies. Technically, it was actually just outside. It was right at the curtain with the lampstand and the table of bread. But this altar was essential for the worship within the Holy of Holies and the burning of incense, specifically on the Day of Atonement. See, the high priest would take coals from this altar of incense and put it in his censer or his fire pan. And then he would then take the fragrant incense and place it on the coals so that the smoke of the incense would fill the Holy of Holies and cover the mercy seat, cover the throne of God, so that it wouldn't kill the high priest experiencing the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. So now we get to the Ark of the Covenant, and I've shown pictures of this in the past. It was a wooden chest completely covered in gold with the two angels on top of it. And in our passage today, it says there were three artifacts or treasures that were kept within the Ark of the Covenant. The first one is the golden jar of manna. And manna is described in Scripture this way. In Exodus 16:31, it says, "It resembled coriander seed. It was white and tasted like wafers made with honey." And Israel would find this seed, this manna, on the ground every morning after the dew dried up as they were wandering in the desert. Because after leaving Egypt, the people complained to Moses that they had been led into the desert to die of starvation. They would say, at least back in Egypt, we had food. You know, yesterday, as we were doing our men's discipleship group, we talked about how so often we rationalize our sin. That's Israel right there. They're rationalizing it was okay to be in slavery. At least we had food. Instead of being freed by God. So God gave them manna to eat. Now the word manna actually means, what is it? That's what they said. So when they came out and they see all this seed, this manna all over the ground, they said, what is it? Moses says, this is the bread that God gave you. So since that was what they first said when they found it on the ground, it's manna. That's what it's called. It's called, what is it? I can just imagine the marketing campaigns today for something like that. But see, this jar of manna, again, as far as worship and the regulations for worship go, this jar of manna was a reminder symbolizing how God had faithfully provided for Israel as they wandered through the desert. God had not abandoned them, but he provided for them. See, Jesus tells us of God's faithful provision in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about anxiety. He tells his listeners, why do you worry about where your next meal is coming from? Why do you worry about what clothes you'll have tomorrow? God feeds the birds, and he clothes the field with flowers. You're more important than those. God will take care of you. And then he says in Matthew 6:33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. We can often get so worried about our wants and our desires, the things that we know we need, even just to make it through the day, that we forget God will provide them in his timing. God does not forget us. He does not leave us. He does not forsake us. He will provide. Now, Aaron's staff that budded was the second of these treasures. Now, this is a really interesting one. This staff was part of God showing his choice for who were to be priests in the tabernacle and in the temple. And we actually see this happen in Numbers 17, but the reason is in Numbers 16. See, in Numbers 16, we see a man named Korah, who was actually a relative of Moses and Aaron. He was a Levite. Not only that, but he was part of the Kohathite clan, and it was the Kohathites who were specifically set out to be priests among the people even among the Levites. They were set apart from the Levites. And Korah was mad that Moses and Aaron were being appointed as the leaders and priests of Israel, so he staged a rebellion. He got 250 men to follow him and accuse Moses of not being fair about who was being chosen. And so after speaking with the Lord, Moses instructed Korah and the 250 men he had gathered to use incense burners. So all 250 of them had incense burners, and God told them, or Moses told them, to fill them with coals and burn incense in front of the tabernacle. If God accepted their incense offering, he would spare them and eliminate Moses and Aaron. Then, with them right there, Moses and Aaron then go and approach the two men that had supported Korah, these other two leaders that were helping Korah with this rebellion. And he has them stand outside their tents with their families, their wives, their children, their infants, these two families, and tells everyone else in Israel to get away from them. Then the Lord opened up the ground and swallowed their entire families, including all of their possessions, not only of those two leaders, but also Korah's family, swallowed up his tent with his family inside of it and all of his possessions, and then closed the ground back up. Then the 250 men at the tent of meeting were then consumed by the fire of God. And Aaron's son then had to go and take the fire pans that were left in these smoldering ashes and hammer these into plates to be put on the altar. We're not done yet. Following this, the people accused Moses and Aaron of killing the Lord's people, prompting God to then unleash a plague amongst the Israelites. Like plague, right there. People start falling. Moses instructs Aaron to take a fire pan filled with coals and incense and rush into the crowd to make atonement for their sins. Basically, like it's like symbolizing the prayers of the people. And he starts going through the crowd, standing between those who have already died and those who are still alive, to atone for their sins. And it stops the plague, but not until after almost 15,000 people have died. The following day, the Lord commanded Moses to have each tribe leader present their staff, inscribe their names on the staff, and then place them in the tabernacle. Moses says the staff that produced a flower bud would be God's chosen priest. And amazingly, overnight, Aaron's staff not only budded and flowered, but also grew almonds. Aaron's staff was then to be kept with the ark as a sign to Israel, serving as a reminder not to complain about God's choices or to question what God does. See, in the New Testament, Paul actually mentions this not complaining about God's decisions in Romans chapter 9, when he actually quotes what God said to Moses about God's choices in Romans 9:15. Paul says, "For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." While God can take our questions, he can take our doubts, he can take our unbelief, God doesn't have to take our complaints when we know why he's chosen what he's done and we don't like it. The third thing that was in the ark was the stone tablets of the covenant. And these were the tablets with the law actually written upon them. And you guys know the story of the Ten Commandments and all that. But see, these were in the Ark of the Covenant to remind the people of God's expectations. However, in the New Covenant, as we saw last week, The law is no longer written in stone, but we see that in the new covenant, the law of God is written on our hearts. See, there are reasons for why God is doing these things. It's pointing us to Christ and what is happening in the new covenant. So now we get to our last verse, Hebrews 9:5. And it says this, it says, the cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. So before we go and look at the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant, I want to address this final statement that the author makes in our passage. He says he can't go into detail about the articles of worship. One of the things we have to remember is that when we first started the book of Hebrews, we have to remember the author is writing this book or this letter, sermon, depending on how you look at it, specifically to Jews who had submitted to Christ or had proclaimed Christ as their Lord, but were considering going back to Judaism. They had been taught from a young age about all of this stuff, about the Ark of the Covenant, about the things that were in it. They knew all this. And so what the writer is trying to do is he's trying to save space on his scroll as he's writing this out. And also, since they already know most of the details, he's trying to point them to what all this is actually going towards. As we will see again next week, the author's whole premise is that the old covenant was pointing to Christ. Now we get into the Ark of the Covenant. The lid on the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence. It was an earthly representation of the throne of God. We can actually see this by the placement of cherubim above the ark. So these two angels with their wings over it. Their wings overshadowed the top of the ark, which was called the mercy seat. This picture makes me think of Isaiah's vision of the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6, where it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. Now, we've kind of talked about the seraphim and their wings and everything. But the importance here is that this place on the lid, this mercy seat, was where God's presence appeared on earth. Though the lampstand gave light to the holy place in the outer room, God's presence was actually what provided the light in the Holy of Holies. And we can actually see in Revelation where it says that there is no sun because the glory of God is the light for all of us to see. See, this is also why, again, the priests burn incense in the Holy of Holies, allowing the smoke to cover the mercy seat, because it was still acting like a veil between God's presence and the high priest. And this was also where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. The word that we find here, mercy seat, is the word in Greek. It's hilasterion. And there you can see it. That's what it looks like in Greek and then how we pronounce it in English. And the meaning of hilasterion is the place of propitiation, the place of expiation. And we see these two different ways that hilasterion has been translated into English. These are two of the main ways. Some Bibles use the word propitiation. There's one major translation that uses expiation. And there are slight differences in these definitions. See, propitiation is gaining or regaining the favor or goodwill of someone, mainly God, by appeasing them, especially after a wrong has been done. While expiation is the act of atoning for sin by removing or canceling its guilt and consequences, often through a sacrificial offering that covers or cleanses the offense. So when we look to the cross of Christ, we see both propitiation, and expiation. Jesus removed the debt that we owed to God for our sins, the cost of our own lives, by offering his own life to the Father. That sacrifice erased our guilt. So in that way, we say our sins were expiated by Christ. However, there's no guilt if there's no anger towards sin. As I stated earlier, that God's holiness cannot be near sin without his anger and wrath burning against it. So Christ's sacrifice also turned God's anger towards sin away from those who have believed in him for salvation, because Jesus took on that wrath himself. Jesus paid the required price for those sins. There are a lot of people who don't like the term propitiation because of the meaning that it means that God has wrath. God is angry towards sin. They don't like the fact that God has anger. We serve a loving God. Yes, we do. But that love also does not negate his wrath. Without God's wrath against sin, we can't actually truly know the love he has for those who submit to him. This is why Paul starts in his book of Romans, in the letter to the Romans, he starts with how humanity abandoned God and then goes on to how Christ paid for that wrongdoing. See, if you don't know something is wrong, you won't feel the need to change. Yes. And that's often where we see the issue with those who claim God is love, God is love, God is love, but then they don't want to talk about God's wrath, God's anger towards sin, towards our disobedience. Some Bibles translate hilasterion as mercy seat, as we see in our version today. The NIV translated as atoning sacrifice or the sacrifice of atonement. The New Living Translation translated as the sacrifice for sin. And all of these terms really envelop both propitiation and expiation in their meaning. The artist who created the graphic that we use for our sermon series has a graphic for this idea of a mercy seat or the hilasterion in Scripture. Go ahead and pull that graphic up. And in the graphic, we see the Ark of the Covenant with the cross anchored in the lid between the wings of the cherubim. You see, there is only actually one other place in the New Testament where this specific term of hilasterion is used. And it's in Romans 3:25. That says God presented him as the mercy seat, as the hilasterion, the propitiation, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. See, Christ was the atoning sacrifice that paid for the sins of humanity, canceling our debt and turning God's anger away from God's people. Christ, as our great high priest, took our sins upon himself, presented his own blood, sprinkling it on the throne of God, the mercy seat, testifying or satisfying God's wrath, and wrapping those who have trusted in his sacrifice in the righteousness clothes that Jesus earned through his perfect life and sacrificial death. See, the root word of hilasterion actually is ilios, which means grace or mercy. It is God's grace that gives us eternal life through Christ that we do not deserve. Our good deeds cannot bring us close to God. It is God's mercy that saves us from his wrath against sin that we do deserve. And all that through the work of Christ. All of this happens because God's justice is met through Christ, because Christ took the punishment of God's wrath that you and I deserved for our sins. So as we can see today, there is meaning behind everything that God does here on earth. There is meaning behind every single one of his commands about how we are to worship him. And it all points to his love, his grace, his mercy that can be found in Christ and in Christ alone. Do you know that wonderful grace of God? Do you understand your need for his mercy? Today is the day to receive both his grace and his mercy, realizing that that Jesus has satisfied the justice of God for you and for me. As the prophet Isaiah says, though your sins may be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You can have forgiveness through believing in Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross for you. And if that is you today, you understand that you need that grace, you need that mercy. I have a next step for you, and that is I will repent and submit my life to Christ. There is no better day than today to submit to him, to understand that God loves you so much that he sent his son for you to pay your price for your salvation. All it takes is a step of faith and understanding. And if you are making that commitment today, I would love to talk with you after service and to pray with you. And as I always say every Sunday, to point you to resources and to encourage you in the faith that we may build each other up in the love and grace of God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice that makes it possible for us to enter into the presence of the Father. God, we thank you for your love that sent your Son, that frees us from our sin, that frees us from the slavery of sin and death, that breaks the chains and gives us freedom in you. Lord, help us to understand that when you command us to worship you, when you give instructions to us, they are pointing us towards something specific. They are pointing us to your love and grace that can be found in Christ. Your rules are not arbitrary. Your rules have a reason. And Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy that forgives us for when we break those rules. That when we repent of our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we give you praise for that this morning. In your name, amen.